Good morning. Can you hear me? Actually, should thumbs up or thumbs down? Let's pray. Father, even as we come before you to study, learn, listen from you, from this passage in Luke 9, we ask that you remove distractions, remove tiredness from us. We ask that you open our ears, our minds and our hearts to receive what your Spirit wants to speak to us. Use me as your mouthpiece and instrument. I pray that they will not hear me, but they will hear you, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name. Right, our minds and hearts have prejudices. And through these prejudices, what are prejudices? Prejudices are opinions that we form in our heads, not necessarily a very good reason. Maybe an experience or something, but we just form an opinion and we stick to it, right? So our minds and heart have these prejudices, and through these prejudices, we filter what we remember, we filter what we say and do. Means we act in accordance with these prejudices. We remember what we want to remember, and we take our point of reference from these prejudices. You think so? Let's do a test, all right? I don't need you to speak in this test. I do need you to participate. All you have to do is raise your hand, right? Easy, okay? No judgment, and I will not single you out. So you can just raise your hand freely. Okay, I do know that some of you have taken this test before, especially my family members. So I ask that you give the answers that you initially gave and not your revised answers. Okay? Yes? Okay, good. First question. How many of you have played Monopoly? Or no? Oh, very good. Oh, this side, no, play Monopoly. Okay, never mind. How many know what Monopoly is? Okay, that's good enough. You don't actually need to play the game. So the question I have to ask is this. Oh no. Ah, right. Does the Monopoly man wear a monocle? What is a monocle? The eyeglass. Does the Monopoly man wear a monocle? A, he's wearing a monocle. B, he's not. So A, does the Monopoly man wear a monocle? You say yes, he does. B, he does not. Okay, and some of you are raising your hands in your hearts, but that's fine. All right, the answer is B. Okay, he does not wear a monocle. Next question. Ah, cartoon, right? Is it A, Looney Tunes, or is it B? Is it A, Looney Tunes, or is it B, Looney Tunes? So A, you say it's Looney Tunes. B, you say it's Looney Tunes. I mean, cartoon after all, come on. All right, the correct answer. Ah, so all those who didn't raise your hand actually went with B, right? I got the same reaction this morning. This one, okay, this one, I don't know whether it's a television series, but I know it's a book. Okay, and I've never read these books when I was young, but you know, I bought them for my children. Okay, so how many of you are familiar with this book series? Right. Oh, not so many. Okay, never mind. The question for you who are familiar, is it A, Bernstein Bears, or B, Bernstein Bears? Those who say A, those who say B. Wow, Bernstein sounds more angmo, right? Stein doesn't go with it. The correct answer. Tripped you, right? For your information, I got all these three wrong. Okay, because I remembered so well, but I remembered wrongly. This is what I mean by prejudices. We had some prejudice in our heads, and that memory becomes a reality. Today, I mean, some of you, I think, at home are even Googling, I can't believe I'm wrong, I'm going to check. Okay. But that's the danger of trusting in myself. We tend to put ourselves in the middle of the universe, and we understand or interpret everything according to what we remember or what we believe, these prejudices. Today, we're going to look into Luke 9, and we're going to see the disciples who also had these prejudices, which needed to change. They needed change in these areas. In Luke 9, we see they will need a change, for a different purpose, from verses 43 to 46. And then from 46 to 48, they needed a different position. 49 to 56, a different perspective. Let's go into the first division, 43 to 46. I read it for us. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your hearts, ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying. It was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. What had taken place before this that caused all to be astonished at the majesty of God? Luke told us, prior to this, Jesus had fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The crowds went wild. At this point, they wanted to make him king. Then there was the transfiguration. Following that, he healed a demon-possessed boy. Everything Jesus did in the last few days was nothing short of spectacular. Okay. Nothing, no one could do something like this. And the people were going wild. They were riding this euphoria. Wow, who is this? He's fantastic. And Jesus, in this state of euphoria among the people, told his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." This was the second time in Luke 9 that Jesus said this. Did the disciples understand? It was said they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. What does verse 45 mean? Let's see whether I have it there. Okay, I'll just go back. Yeah. What does it mean? Does it mean that God hid this truth from them? If not, how is it that they did not understand? I take the view that God did not hide this from them. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said it twice. He said it plainly. This is what he said just, you know, a few days before in verse 22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Isn't that plain? There's no riddle to that. The disciples did not understand because they prevented themselves from understanding. How? They had a prejudice. They had a filter in their minds. Jesus was doing all these miraculous things. He must be the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, the promised deliverer the ancient scriptures spoke of. He is finally here. The deliverer is a conqueror. He will get rid of our enemies, the Romans, which we were living under. This is he. Cannot be. He will be victorious. With this mindset as their filter, everything they saw, they experienced, must fit what they believed. Otherwise, they will Looney Tune it out. We call this selective hearing. Not only did the disciples choose to tune out those words, they were also afraid to ask him about saying. Maybe they were afraid of looking dumb, but maybe they didn't want to know the truth because they couldn't handle it. We shake our heads at the disciples and say, "Why so dense? Why so blur?" But will you pause and ask yourself, have you been there? Or are you like the disciples? If you and I are honest, most of us still have that I in the center of our universe. That is why we struggle inside when things don't happen the way we want it to. We struggle when things don't pan out as you believe it should. Speaking from personal experience, it is a sure sign that your purposes and wills are not aligned to God when you have that struggle in your heart. When God is my God, I need to trust and align myself to His will and purposes. He must be the center of gravity. I take reference from Him. To see things from His angle, His views become my views. Everything I have experienced and known in the past must be filtered through what I call the God sift. Misalignments occur when we do not listen to what He is saying, or when I heard but I refuse to obey. Denial or rebellion. Will you let the words of Jesus sink into your ears as He has asked? Will you take His words to heart? We are very quick when other people say things and we take it to heart. We are offended or we are hurt. We take it to heart. Why do we not take God's word to heart and be in sync with His purposes? When that happens, there will be peace and a settledness within our souls. You know, I know of a few people in our congregation that are having cancer. They have cancer right now. But I have also seen the peace they display whilst they are going through their treatment. To me, it is extraordinary. It shows me that they are in sync with God's purposes and plan. Hence, there is a settledness. It is not when there is no problem that I have peace, but when I'm in sync with God's purposes and I know that He will take me through it. Whether it is a loss of employment, an illness, a lost opportunity, recognize that God is sovereign. He loves you very much and He's working things out for you. But I need to die to myself first and to align myself to my God's purposes. And I also need to have a different position. Moving to the next division, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." The disciples were arguing among themselves, yet Jesus heard them, and he knew the reasoning of their hearts. This means he knew their true motive. You know, it is not uncommon for us to say one thing but mean something else. You know, and we always make the first thing sound good. For example, let's not bother the good pastor. He's a very busy man. Okay. But truth is, I don't want to talk to the pastor because I don't want him to point out my faults. So, but we say it very nicely. So there's always this. So in their argument, whatever reasons they make, it may have sounded very good, but Jesus was able to discern the thoughts and intention of their hearts. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active." Jesus is the word of God, "sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So let me ask this question of you. How well do you know your own thoughts and intentions? Do you know that we are actually very good at deceiving ourselves? Jeremiah 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" It's not talking about someone else's heart. It's talking about your heart. It's talking about my heart. I've come to a conclusion quite a while back. It's a very scary conclusion. You know, I am my worst enemy. I am my worst enemy. Because sometimes I trick or deceive myself into something and I don't even know. Between myself and my God, who knows me better? My God, of course. Because only He can discern my true intentions and my true thoughts. Therefore, it becomes vital for me to invite God to search me and know me. This is what David said in Psalms 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there's any offensive way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." In His grace, Jesus corrected the disciples' teaching. Disciples were proud, probably because they were His close followers. And since Jesus at that point of time was riding very high in the public opinion poll, they felt really important. Likely, three of them felt they were more important than the rest. Why? Because, we studied last week, they got to witness the transfiguration. It's a big deal, you know. The other guys didn't see anything. I'm more important. I'm closer to Him. They felt one up. MacArthur has this to say, and I quote him, "Ironically, while Jesus spoke of His personal suffering, they argued about their personal glory. This was a disturbing and potentially disastrous development. These men were the first generation of gospel preachers and would be the leaders of the soon-to-be-founded church. With so much riding on them and so much opposition from the hostile world, they needed to be unified and supportive of each other. The danger revealed here is that their pride ruins unity by destroying relationships. The danger revealed here is that pride ruins unity by destroying relationships. Relationships are based on loving sacrifice and service, on selfless deferring to and giving to others. Pride is being self-focused, is indifferent to others. Beyond that, it is ultimately judgmental and critical, and therefore divisive. Because of that, pride is the most common destroyer both of relationship and churches. Knowing that pride is the wedge Satan uses to split churches and splinter relationships, the Lord stressed to the disciples the crucial necessity of humility." Pride is dangerous. It is also very deceptive. Pride is divisive and destructive. You don't have to be successful, rich, and achieve a lot to be proud. You can actually not be successful and still be very proud. Okay? You just wouldn't show it. You refuse help. You refuse to learn. That is also pride. To correct His disciples, Jesus used a child as His object lesson. Children, unlike children today or our culture, okay, were regarded unimportant and helpless. They were insignificant. Okay? So they were nobodies as far as adults were concerned. Before the age of 13, a child is nothing. That is their cultural mindset. And Jesus said this, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Rather than be selfish and be concerned about one's personal position in society, look to the interests of others. I'm not saying you're not important. Jesus is not saying you are not important. But reflect on your own life. If your thoughts are constantly about comparing yourself with how you are doing versus how others are doing, if you are constantly concerned about what people are thinking about you, now that is a telltale sign that you are struggling with pride. Because pride is self-focused. The remedy to pride is to be humble. It doesn't mean if someone comes to compliment you, good job, and you go, no la, no la. You know, that's false humility. That's not humility. Humility, as defined by the Bible, is to move away from preoccupation of self to others, especially to those who society marginalizes, the insignificant, the unimportant. It means you don't focus, don't even think about yourself. Think about them. Think about someone else. That is what humility is all about. It could be a child. It could be an adult. It could be an elderly person, a foreign worker, anyone in need. Could even be our pastors, because sometimes they are in need. Right? He nodded. He didn't. When Jesus said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, he's not saying that he is an insignificant child. That's not what Jesus is saying. Rather, what Jesus means is that if you extend love and help to another, okay, because it says receive this child in my name, means you come as my representative to receive this child. My name means you go in as a representative of Jesus. So if you extend love and help to another like a child who is insignificant, it is evident that you have received Jesus because you have shown that you are his. And if you have shown that you are his, you obviously belong to God as well. Because only the man with the Spirit of Christ can you represent Jesus correctly. So you go in that spirit. Our Lord Jesus was set on a course to die for our sins, the sins of all men, you and I included. Why? Because we are helpless sinners. We cannot get rid of our own sins. All the wrong thoughts that we have in our lives. And the penalty of sin is death. He chose to die on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sins. So when we put our trust in him, and in what he has done for us on the cross, we receive forgiveness from God and experience a life free from the weight of guilt and of shame, a life free from spiritual death. Effectively, our life trajectory changes. When you and I act to give ourselves to others, we show that we have truly received Jesus Christ. If we have received Jesus, we would have also received God who sent Jesus, which also means we become part of the family. To put yourself in a position where you serve others, as far as God is concerned, is true greatness. Jesus walked on the crossroad that led to death, but with that death, there was resurrection and glory followed afterwards. Denial, death, resurrection, and glory. To receive Jesus is to walk in this path. It begins by understanding the purpose of Jesus and to position ourselves in the way Jesus would, to serve others. Those who receive Jesus serve others humbly as Jesus does. Those who receive Jesus serve others humbly as Jesus does. Who he is and what he stands for must define us. Becoming a Christian is not putting on a name badge that says Christian. Becoming a Christian is to put on Jesus Christ. Here's an exercise you can do in the course of this week. It's a suggestion. You could list your own characteristics or ask your friend or wife, that's very dangerous, to list your characteristics what are you like? And then after that, you look at that list and ask, how much of that list is found in the character of Christ? You might say, I'm not like that, you know, as in, I'm not like Christ. That's so not me. If so, realize that that part of you needs to die. That's what it means by dying. That part of you needs to go. But it begins with an admission to God. God, I am not like that. I can't keep quiet. God, I'm not patient. God, I get angry easily. Begin with an admission, but a recognition that I need to change. But I know, God, I need to change. And I found through my many years in life that self-help doesn't work. You know, I can't say, I'm going to change. It doesn't work. What you need to do is ask God to help you to change. That is also humility. So you ask God, I invite the Holy Spirit to help me change. It is a journey, so you don't arrive instantly. And sometimes it feels like taking 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, or sometimes 4 steps back. It takes time, but it is a worthwhile journey. Not only do we need a different position, a different purpose, we need a different perspective. There are 2 incidences recorded here. The first is here. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. It appears that this person was doing, you know, casting out demons in the name of Christ, and his ministry was effective. The only objection the disciples appeared to have was, he's not our gang. Acts 19 records a somewhat hilarious incident. It's hilarious to us, it's not hilarious to the people who experienced it. Okay, this is an incident that took place after the time of Christ, during the time of Paul. All right, in Acts 19, some of these itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the name of Christ whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom there was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. It is not about using the name of Jesus. If there is no faith in the Lord, I doubt there will be any power. It's not carrying a cross or holding a Bible that will keep you safe. Similar. Mark 9 gives us a very clear picture of what Jesus meant when he said, do not stop him. It's the same account, but recorded slightly differently. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. He might not be following the band of believers, but most probably he was a believer. But through this incident, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Answer it in your own heart because it's meant for evaluation. What is your reaction when someone new joins your ministry, plays an instrument better than you, or sings as well as you, reads or writes as well as you, or even better? How do you feel towards this person? When a newcomer joins your cell group and shares in ways that ministers to others and gives better insights than yourself, how do you feel? When a new addition to your mission team proves a hit with the children that you have been ministering to all these years, they love him, but you were their uncle all this while, how do you feel? When you hear of another church or a Christian organization doing something good and effectively ministering and reaching out, doing the same thing that you have been trying to do, but they were successful, how do you feel? Do you feel happy or unhappy? Do you feel threatened? Are you actually inwardly jealous? You know you're jealous because of some reactions or things that you will do. Do you react by building barriers or protectionism? You guard your turf, so you say, you can't join this ministry, it's only for seasoned people like us. Okay, don't come. Or you find fault with a person, organization, or church by putting them down. You know, they're not so good after all. You know, because by doing that, you feel better. If you find yourself doing this, this is pride. If you struggle with these feelings and these thoughts, you have an issue with pride. Pride is a preoccupation of self. It's about me. I want my interests elevated. It's not about God. The reality, all right? What do we do when we find ourselves feeling these things? Confess these feelings to God. Say, God, I have these thoughts. He knows you have them anyway, so you don't have to hide them from Him. We are very polished people. I'm very polished. I cannot show it, but it's inside. These struggles, these thoughts. We bring them to God and say, God, I feel this way. And we ask for His forgiveness. We ask for His help to die to self and focus on what is important to Him, because it's not about me. If others benefit, means there is good for others and God is glorified, I need to rejoice and be content. Because I am not at the center of this universe. In fact, I need to rejoice really great when God is glorified. MacArthur says this, Pride promotes exclusivity, but humility promotes unity. The second incident. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Historically, Samaritans and Jews do not get along. Jews look down on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans respond by hating them. You don't like me, I also don't like you. Okay, it's as simple as that. James and John were angry for Jesus. How can they treat my precious Lord like that? Do they not know who he is? And in their righteousness, they wanted justice. I mean, don't get them wrong. They really love Jesus. And they were really protecting Jesus. So they said, let's call down fire. Teach the Samaritans a lesson. Again, Jesus had a different perspective. Jesus understood these Samaritans are spiritually blind and lost. He had compassion. Jesus is righteous, but he is also very patient and merciful. In fact, he's not just patient and merciful to the Samaritans, he was also patient and merciful to the disciples, correcting them again and again and again. So let me ask you, how do you deal with people groups you don't like? Don't tell me you don't have. I have. We're just too polished to say so, okay? They may be someone who come from different country, different. They may be Singaporeans, but different race, different culture. While it may be politically incorrect to openly say so, these prejudices do exist among us, sometimes very subtly. But recognize that when you feel this way, it too is a form of pride. Therefore, it is also hazardous to our spiritual health. We need to understand this. God loves the world, John 3:16. God loves the world, all men and women and children, not just those on his side, but even those on the outside. And so must we. This is his perspective, so we take on his perspective. Our prejudices and preferences must go, must die. Will you evaluate your heart this week and ask God to remove pride and your prejudices? Because it's not about you. It's about him. Ask him to help you see the way he sees. Feel for others the way he feels for them. Not through our filtered prejudices, but through God's pure vision. Like the disciples, you and I have much to learn, and we have much to unlearn our pride and prejudices. This week, as you follow the Lent devotion, for those of you who do follow it, on the crossroad, the writer will take you through this passage, I think about 5 more days. Okay. And I chose to flush this sermon out to give you thought, so you can think about it through, as you walk through the daily devotion. He's going to revisit these issues again. So take time to evaluate, to reflect on yourself and your God. How far are you from God's purposes, position, and perspectives? In what areas of your life must you die to experience a resurrection? Means a transformation to be more like the Jesus you profess. May your path not deviate from the path he has walked. For Romans 6:5 says this, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this, like his. It pains me when I heard Andrew say this not long ago over the pulpit. There is no resurrection without death. Let's pray. Lord, Father, will you forgive us for the games we play with others and ourselves and of you? But you know our true intentions. But I thank you that you have been so, so patient with me and with us. And in your love, you have corrected us where our purposes, our position, and our perspectives were not in line with yours. Help us, Lord, as we journey this week to spend time with you. Will your Spirit tutor us in the areas of our lives to which we must die? Surface it, search us, Lord, for only you know our hearts, and help us to see us, the true us, as you see us, so that we can properly confess and repent and trust in your Spirit to bring about a renewal in our lives, that we can be more like you. Even as we die, help us to look forward to that resurrection, that newness of life, and even the glory that we get to share with you one day. We ask, Lord, that in our lives you may be glorified. In Jesus' name.